Surely one of the unique relationships in all the history of the church is that between the great Apostle Paul and his protege, Timothy. The year they met was likely A.D. 49. Paul and Barnabas had finished their first missionary journey, spreading the gospel, planting churches, and now there was the plan to go back and revisit those churches, to check in on them. But as can happen among believers, Paul and Barnabas had a dispute. Barnabas wanted to take Mark. Paul didn't think Mark was ready, and so they divided. Barnabas left with Mark. Paul left with Silas. Paul and Silas then began their journey and arrived in a region identified by two small cities, Derbe and Lystra. It's in the area of Asia Minor. It would be north central Turkey to us today. Paul had already been there. Churches were already established there. There were Christians there. And there, returning to that area and to those churches, they met this young, fervent disciple, well spoken of, the Bible tells us, by the Christians there. In fact, here is what Luke records about that encounter. This is in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Timothy's mother is later identified as Eunice, and his grandmother is Lois. And Paul makes clear that Timothy not forget that they had taught him the gospel, that he had sat on their knee and had learned of God and of the things of God and ultimately of the provision of God through Jesus Christ. We're never told Timothy's father's name. We have no idea of his faith or if he had any. But Timothy would now join Paul and Silas. And this historic relationship of shared gospel ministry begins. His name shows up all through the history of the early church in the book of Acts. His name shows up in all of Paul's letters. Not all of them, but most of them. Paul calls him his fellow worker in Romans chapter 16 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul calls him his brother in 1 Corinthians and in Colossians. And Paul calls Timothy his bondservant in Philippians. The most revealing of the character of this relationship, though, is captured by a phrase Paul uses more than once. The first time is in the first letter to Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 17. He writes, "For this reason I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." This was the relationship between Paul and Timothy. Paul would ultimately write two letters to Timothy as he served as a young pastor in the church that was at Ephesus. In the first letter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." He starts 2 Timothy the same way. Chapter 1, verse 2, "To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul loved Timothy. They served alongside each other. And Paul, as was his usual humility, often referred to Timothy not as a lower, but as an equal servant. They served alongside each other. Timothy was not a subordinate in Paul's mind. By the way, that marks ministry among Christian ministers. They stand together. If there is a first, there's only a first among equals. This is how God has intended, and this is what Paul and Timothy modeled. These two letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, are written to Timothy from Paul. The first while Paul was ministering in Macedonia. The book of Acts ends with Paul being arrested and taken to Rome, but he was released after a short while. He went back out into the gospel field. He was in Macedonia, and there he wrote to Timothy. But he would be arrested again. And around A.D. 62, 13 years after they had first met and joined up, Paul, as Mike mentioned earlier, finds himself back in prison. This time, for the last time, Paul knows that his time is at hand. The persecutions against the Christians had elevated. by the Emperor Nero because, well, he was just, in short, crazy. And Christians became an easy target for his paranoia. He really didn't oppose the Christian faith. He didn't stand against the gospel. They were just an easy target for his delusions. And he treated them, well, most sorely. Paul then was caught up in that persecution, arrested, and ultimately would be beheaded. So this is likely the last letter Paul ever wrote, this second letter to Timothy. He understood the dangers that faced Timothy in his ministry, dangers from within, dangers from without. He wants Timothy to be prepared for what lies ahead, so he writes this second letter. The writer of Hebrews indicates that, in fact, Timothy was arrested, refers to Timothy himself being in prison. The church would be shaken and tested and shaken and tested again. Paul wants Timothy to fill his task as a shepherd, to guide the church and guard the church in those most tumultuous times. Paul and Timothy, a historic relationship, and this model for leadership that still abides today. We still in faithful churches seek to practice that same kind of responsible leadership, that same kind of raising up the next leaders for the next years in the life of the Christian church. That's where our attention goes this morning and has already. It goes to Nathan. It goes to his call. It goes to his life and his ministry. The gospel ministry here at Grace Church for the next generation and beyond. Robert Murray McShane, a great pastor who died at a very early age of 29. He was born in 1813, and he made rich contributions to the church in just about a 10-year ministry. That's all he had. One of those contributions you're probably familiar with without knowing it was the daily Bible reading plan that takes you through the Bible in a year. It's the Robert Murray McShane Bible reading plan. You'll follow that plan daily, and if you do, you'll read the entire Old Testament once, the New Testament twice, and the Psalms twice in 1 year. He wrote that and gave it to his church to challenge them to spend every day in the Word of God. Well, he said this, that man said this, at an ordination. Quote, "There is not a more awfully affecting situation in the whole world than that in which a faithful minister stands." End quote. An awfully affecting situation. Well, that's not words we would put together in our modern English. Essentially, what he said was what I've tried to say. This is a task so great, a task so great, so impactful, so awful, the call to a man to shepherd the church of God. I know, Nathan, that you're sensitive to this. You're intimidated even by this. And I would not have you misled by some notion that it is something other than that, because it isn't. But God is with you and has fit you for that task. In 2 Timothy, it seems clear that Paul is aware of his execution. And as he writes this letter, the language stands out almost in staccato form. I hope you have your Bible open to 2 Timothy. Look with me at chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 2, that introduction that we read, verse 3. "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you, Timothy, in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, the faith which dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." He takes Timothy back to the beginning of his faith. He acknowledges that he's confident Timothy's faith is a sincere faith. And that day, he takes Timothy back to that day when Timothy was set aside for the ministry. And Paul references there him laying hands on him. That's a symbolic picture, not of passing on from one man to another man as if there's an unending succession of great men, but a passing on of the unbroken necessity that the gospel be preached. And the laying on of hands is that picture. You'll see that picture this morning as we lay hands on Nathan in a similar way. Paul tells Timothy, don't be timid. Don't be intimidated. No, we're not intimidated. We're undaunted. We do what we do in power. We do what we do in love. We do what we do in discipline. This is, Paul says, an exacting work. It's a powerful work, and it is the work to which every gospel minister has been called. Paul's so direct in this letter, so clear. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. Do not be ashamed, he says. Verse 13, retain the standard of sound words. Verse 14, guard the treasure. Chapter 2, verse 1, be strong. Chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship. Chapter 2, verse 8, as you suffer, remember Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 2, remind them, the church, of these things. Chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent, accurately handle the word of truth. Verse 22 of chapter 2, flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness. This capture, Paul, you can imagine, I don't want to forget anything. I don't have time to put a bunch of stuff in. These are the most important things, Timothy. These are the things you need to remember. These are the things that will mark your ministry. Paul knows what Timothy faces. Paul knows what Timothy has to do. And Nathan, Paul knew what you would face. Because God knows. And He knows what you must do. And that takes us to chapter 4, which Mike read this morning. Paul gives Timothy a charge. And it is rightly called in the history of the church, the charge. And so Nathan, I shouldn't treat you any differently than any other minister since Paul delivered this charge. This is your charge. I solemnly charge you. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Nathan received this charge. And these details. Number one, it's a solemn charge. This is serious work. This is soul work. The charge to move forward in this work is a solemn thing. It means serious. I thought about that when I just wrote this simple note to me. It's a solemn charge. But there's so much frivolity today, isn't there? Everything is just frivolously handled. And even in most churches. There's so little awareness today of the solemnness of the gospel. Nathan, this is a solemn charge. Secondly, it's a charge before. A charge before. Look, you enter this ministry before God and you stand before Him. Paul says this charge is before God. The minister stands before God. That's where the minister stands. That's where the minister preaches. Not first before the people gathered, first before God. Remember, Nathan, that wasn't always the case with you. Wasn't always the case with me or any of us. We had no standing before God. We were strangers to God. We were aliens to God. Nathan, you were far off. You were a sinner. You were a rebel against this God. You were a rebel with a cause against God. That's the cause, as it is with every sinner. You were going your own way. You were dead in your sins. You were drifting with the powers of this world. And ultimately, you were damned. But God, who is merciful and kind and gracious to save, drew you near. He lets you stand before Him, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And note, secondly, there in the text, not just before God do you stand, but before Christ Jesus. Christ is ever before the gospel minister. Christ must ever be before you, Nathan. Christ is ever your righteousness. Christ is ever your only hope. Christ is your deliverer. Christ is your master. Christ, Jesus, who no longer calls you a servant, but calls you a friend. To be drawn near to God through Christ, to have that kind of intimate standing, that's what it means to respond to this charge. There is no greater joy, there is no more awesome thing imaginable than to stand before God and Christ. Never forget, that's where you stand, and you never stand alone, because Christ is your constant companion. He stands with you. You need not fear men. This is the solemn charge. Stand before God. Stand before Christ. And from there, and only from there, will you be able to preach the mercies of God through the provision of Christ. And no other message matters more. Thirdly, it's a fearful charge. Notice here, this Christ that the minister stands before is the Christ that is coming again to judge. Every minister will give an account to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for their handling of this charge. He will one day judge, Nathan, your faithfulness. Never forget, you will give an account for your ministry. Christ is not only our Savior, He is our certain judge. As a believer, you have no fear, no believer, any fear of a final judgment. Christ will keep those who He saves, but He will hold us accountable and measure our effectiveness. What did you do with the grace I gave you? Nathan, what did you do with the charge I gave you? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 7, tells the church to obey their leaders and then tells the church they will give an account before God. So this solemn charge is also a fearful thing. And now Paul simply says, Timothy, let's get to the work at hand. Number one, it's the work of preaching. Preach the word. How foolish. How incredibly foolish it still seems today that God would choose the foolishness of preaching that His gospel might go forth in power. What a silly thing. What a strange notion. But yet there it is, and here it still is. Nathan, your charge is to preach the word. And Paul says you have to preach it in seasons of ready acceptance. There will be some of those. Gladly preach the word in those seasons. And there will be seasons of steady rejection. Lots of those. Gladly still preach the word. That's the charge. George Herbert said, "The pulpit is our only joy and throne." That's where we serve. It is our place. And Nathan, it is here, and most often right here, that you will take your stand. Here you must comfort the people. Here you must warn the people. Here you must present hope through Christ to the people. Here you must speak nothing but what you've heard from God, what He says you say. Preach the word. And preach the word needed most. There's an awful lot to preach. But the preacher must always preach what's needed most. As Paul says elsewhere, always speak as is fitting. Always with a mind toward the most essential things. Nathan, I will tell you, every time you sit in your study to prepare, seek that God would guide you to the most needful thing for the people. What they need, the most essential things. Never stray from that. I must preach the word, and if this is my last word, what word would I preach? By the way, the great Reformed pastor Richard Baxter actually said that, quote, "I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." That's the burden, that we preach the most essential things. Preach what is most fitting. Preach what is most useful. And then preach it with a full measure. Preach it with the full measure of your calling. And that's what Paul says next. Look, reprove, rebuke, exhort. The first word, reprove, in its classic sense, is a word of confrontation. We confront sin. That's what the preacher must do. When Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, John chapter 14, he does it again in chapter 15 and here in chapter 16, here's what he says. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. That word convict is this same word, reprove. You have to convict sin. You have to confront sin. I would point to McShane again. Nathan, listen to his counsel. Brethren, they will not thank us in eternity for speaking smooth things, for sewing patches to their spiritual clothing and crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace, end quote. You must reprove. You must call sin, sin. It must be exposed. And by that, the sinner must be reproved. Secondly, Paul says rebuke. That's the idea of an assault with spiritual power. An assault. That's what preaching is. Having exposed sin, you then assault with spiritual power. That word is used over a dozen times in the Gospels in relation to Jesus when he rebuked the demons and they fled. And he rebuked sickness and it was no more. And he rebuked the spirits that had led to death and the dead rose again. It's authority. It takes the sin exposed and says, do you understand the nature of the sin? Do you understand that it'll condemn you and has already to hell? You have to speak that and preach that, Nathan, with the authority of God's Word. Sin is a dangerous thing. It's a deadly thing, and we must never preach it in any other context. It's the preacher's cry that says, you are a sinner. And your sin is destroying you. And God will judge you. You see, we're wrapped up, Nathan, in spiritual warfare. Christians, do you know that? This is spiritual warfare. There's no wrangling with the yarns of human wisdom in spiritual warfare. We don't spin a rhyme. We don't offer up 3 points in a poem in spiritual warfare. We make a targeted assault. We identify sin and the evil behind it, and we rebuke it. That's the preacher's task. Lastly, Paul says, exhort. It's really fascinating sometimes to make connections that aren't obvious. This is the Greek word parakleo. Now, you know, it doesn't really find its meaning in that English word exhort. It finds its meaning in our English word comfort. It's the name of the Comforter. It's the Holy Spirit Himself, the Paraclete. This reproving, this examination of sin, the minister cannot leave the listener there. Nathan, you can't leave them there. You have to bring them comfort. You have to tell them that God can deliver you from that. You don't just bring men's minds to sin. You bring men's minds to the Savior, the Comforter that can deliver them from their sin. Exhortation is used here because it also has the weight of pleading and urging. You're begging people, be reconciled to God. I beseech you, Paul would say. So Nathan, never forget to exhort, to call on men everywhere to repent, to beg them to repent, to beg them to be reconciled to God. Tell them today is the day of salvation. I should hurry now. So I charge you, Nathan, as you stand before God in Christ, preach the word. Do it in seasons of acceptance. Do it whether they'll listen or not. Preach the word. Reprove, expose, and convict them of their sin. Rebuke them. Cast them away into the utter darkness where they are headed. They are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And then exhort them to come to the gospel of grace, to exhort them to come to the God of all comfort. Lastly, this charge tells you what approach to take. Look at verse 2. With great patience. The ESV, with complete patience. The Old English, with long suffering. This might be the hardest part of the call. The patience needed. God doesn't save people on your time, Nathan. He saves people on His time. He is patient. We must be patient. It's true, He'll not always strive with men, but oh, how He strives with men. Amen? He is so patient. What brings a man to Christ except the gospel? Nothing. Power, though, is unleashed, and God says it will never return void. But listen, so much of that gospel work is just preparing the field. It's clearing the trees. It's breaking the ground. It's watering what has been sown. And many times, Nathan, I can tell you after a lot of years, still wondering, will it ever bear any fruit? That takes patience. It takes great patience. All of that language is for you, Nathan, especially you, because you're young. You're like Timothy, a young man. And you must let your youthful zeal not become a stumbling block for your listeners. You can't hammer them to heaven. Be patient with them, the way God is patient with them. Without that patience, I can tell you, you'll be overcome quickly with despair. Why isn't God working? Why isn't my sermon working? Or worse still, what's wrong with you people? There is a place to use that, as Dr. Sproul would tell us, but it doesn't find itself in the usual place. Well, Nathan, I hope you can see there in the text, only one thing remains. Preach the word, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and instruction. The word there is didache. Doctrine is a good translation. Preaching isn't just evangelism. It isn't just sowing the seeds of the gospel that in fact some heart might be changed by the power of God. It isn't just for the saving of sinners. It's for the growing of the saints. Feed them that they might become conformed to Christ their Savior. This is the patient instruction for the growth of the saints. And it's the same as the first patience. Much patience. This part of my ministry has not frustrated me because I know in my own life that spiritual growth is sometimes almost imperceptible. And I'm not surprised when it's almost imperceptible in you. And Nathan, you must not be surprised. Just keep teaching. Just keep teaching. Teaching, teaching, teaching. I would charge you personally to pursue expositional preaching as your mainstay. That's what it means to preach the whole counsel of God. Verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. Go where God goes. Say what God says. Take your listeners deep into the heart of God. That's your charge. That is God's charge to you. And now, personally, my encouragement to you. Number one. Thank God for bringing you to this place. What a privilege. You might look real quickly at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, or I'll read it for you. Here's Paul. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into this service. Gratitude. What a wonder, right, Nathan, that God has considered you faithful and put you in this service? What a wonder. Who would have thunk it? This greatest honor that any Christian can receive, to have been considered worthy to care for the church of the living God that He purchased with His own blood. Secondly, Nathan, personally, I would tell you, always depend on the Holy Spirit. Don't pretend to be able to preach in your own power. Don't pretend to be able to speak in your own wisdom. Charles Spurgeon, it is said, would climbed the 6 steps up to his pulpit in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and at each step he would say to himself, I need the Holy Spirit. 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 You must always depend on the Spirit. Number 3, Nathan, please do not be drawn to lesser things. Every generation of preachers is confronted by the lesser things. A changing world with changing challenges that seek to capture our attention. Don't be drawn to those things. The main thing for you must remain the main thing, and the main thing is the gospel. The main thing is not politics. The main thing is not economics. The main thing is the gospel. Don't be drawn to lesser things. I don't think perhaps there's ever been a greater threat of this than there is today, right now in our time, with the proliferation of information and the absolute captivity of people's minds on lesser things. Don't be a preacher drawn to lesser things. Your people will urge you to those things. Oh, could you please preach on this? Could you say a word about this? Could you give us some counsel in this area? Preach the gospel. Don't preach lesser things. Fourth, Nathan, let me encourage you. Lead a holy life. I would say it this way. Be who you are in Christ and don't be anything else. You'll see many men in your ministry crash and burn. Happens way too often, doesn't it, Christians in the church? And it is almost never their doctrine that brought them down. It's their immorality that brought them down. Paul told this same Timothy in chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, pay close attention to yourself and your doctrine. Nathan, pay close attention to yourself. Fifthly, Nathan, guard your family. Every pain you feel, they feel. Every assault on your ministry, they feel personally. You have the strength of the Spirit as your aid. They have you as their aid. Guard your family. Please do not imagine a cost required of the gospel that sees you gaining the world for Christ while you lose your family. And next, I would say pray. Having done all else, pray. Pray first, pray last, pray everywhere in between. Paul says, pray without ceasing. I take that to mean never be unaware of the presence of God. You stand always in the presence of God. Be aware of that. Listen to Him as He brings to mind His Word. Listen to Him as He asks you, what are your desires? What are your burdens? So that would be my personal charge to you, Nathan. Thank God for His calling. Always depend on the Holy Spirit. Don't be drawn to lesser things. Guard your family. Lead a holy life, and always pray. Well, I would be remiss, church, listen, if I didn't give you a charge in this solemn moment. Number 1, Grace Community Church, love your pastor. Love this pastor. Love Nathan. Love him. He's worthy of your love. Love him. You'll know the anxieties, but only on the surface. Listen, you will never know the anxieties and the yearnings and the pleadings and the miseries of his work. Love him. He does what he does for you. He will serve as he serves, serving you. You will never know the deep burden of his heart, but you can love him. Secondly, while you love him, don't make an idol of him. Don't elevate him. His is the servant's role. Look beyond him and above him to Christ. Idolize Christ. Worship Jesus. Those that would exalt Christ for their own sake, they will always elevate the pastor for their own sake. The ones who cried Hosanna cried crucify him. The ones who lifted Paul to the station of the greatest preacher ever tried to kill him. Please don't make an idol of Nathan. Thirdly, church, make use of him. When he preaches, come. When you need his counsel, go to him. And don't burden him with earthly things. He is a spiritual leader with a spiritual charge. He shepherds your soul. He is not your lawyer. He is not your doctor. He is not your plumber. He is your pastor. His grand concern is for your soul. It does not mean he takes no interest in other things, but he has no time for those things. He must give himself to the prayer and the preaching of the word. McShane adds this: Church, when you make use of him, be brief. Quote McShane, tell your case, hear his word, and be gone. Why does he say that? Because there's never enough time, and there's always someone else. I personally can't tell you the blessing that you will be to Nathan if you will be brief. Church, pray for him. Can't exaggerate that, can I? Pray for him. Pray for his family. Pray for his charge. Pray for his ministry. Pray that an effective door for the gospel will be open to him. Pray that he will be an effective tool of sanctification in your life. Got it? Well, what remains now is for me to invite Nathan up here with me. Nathan, if you would come, along with Mike and Dennis, the other elders here. And we want to continue the practice that Paul practiced. He borrowed it from the practice of Israel. We're going to ask Nathan to kneel. We're going to lay our hands on him. And Dennis will consecrate his ministry in prayer.
Gracious God and Father, in the mystery of eternity and your unfathomable providence, you ordained redemption, a plan of salvation that no mortal would ever consider, that the very sin you hate would be imputed to your perfect Son, the Lord Jesus, who alone could pay the penalty for that sin by dying in our place, so that his perfect righteousness would be imputed to us. But just dying for our sin would never be enough unless Jesus would rise from death, which he did 3 days later. Praise the Lord. All of this is good news. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that our Lord preached and entrusted his apostles to preach, who would become the foundation of the church that Jesus is building as the pillar and support of the truth of this gospel. As the bride of Christ, the church is the loveliest place on earth. There is nothing more precious than this. And yet you have entrusted her stewardship to fallen men, men who have stood on the shoulders of men all the way back to the apostles and Jesus himself. And now we add to that number one whom you've raised up from among our own. Today we are happy to consecrate Nathan as an ordained gospel minister of the Christian church. He has been found faithful, steadfast in character, and a lover of truth, a young man with passion and godly zeal. Oh, Lord, thank you for this. You have given your people a love for him with warm-hearted, unreserved affirmation. Thank you for this and for the exuberance that attends all of it, albeit an exuberance that is tempered with the gravity of the heartbeat of your mission. What a precious gift to this local assembly. Hold Nathan close, Father. Give him strength and wisdom for every task you call him to. Let him know the joy of ministry that is always far exceeds the burden. Guard his family, Lord, as the enemy is relentless in his attacks. Watch over Rachel and Roman and Harris and Collins. Someone once said that the best of men are men at best. The best we could ever do in this life will always be tainted with sin. Even as the redeemed, we live in sinful flesh. Keep us ever mindful that it is Christ who is building his church, and therefore keep us humble and never let us presume by shepherding in our own strength. May we never lose sight that the privilege you have given those to lead is indeed the highest privilege. And so keep us on the secure path of integrity. Increase our love for your truth and increase our passion to defend it as we go. Thank you for what you are doing here at Grace Community Church of Bowling Green. Continue to hold us fast. For Christ's sake, amen.